This evening, we will sort of expand on what I wrote on the back of the bulletin today about pain and the different types of pain we experience and how to resolve some of the pain that we have in life. So I look forward to you being back with us this evening at 6 o'clock for that. We will also continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We'll interrupt that next week and we'll get back to it the week after that. But hopefully you've enjoyed this study. We've learned some things concerning this sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We'll continue that in just a moment. We have a good number with us today. We know this is the spring break time of year. Some may be probably traveling this week or been traveling lately. So we pray for safe travels for all those who are doing those types of things here in the next couple of weeks. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we have our lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so blessed today to be able to meet on the first day of the week to worship. We pray that these songs that we've sung have been pleasing to you, that you are the focus of our worship today, that we are not the object of worship. Worship is not for us, it's for you. To be given to you in the way that you've instructed, to honor you in the way that you should be honored. We pray that as we ate the Lord's Supper today, that we did so with our minds on your Son and what he did for us, as he said, to keep doing that in remembrance of him. We know that he came to this earth because you sent him here, because you loved us so much, and that he gave his life for us so that by his blood washing away our sins, we could be saved. We know that there are many who are sick today, many who are hurting that have been mentioned earlier. We pray that you bless their lives and make them whole again. We pray for every family here this morning, every family represented. And we pray that they be strong families. They keep you first in all things. And we know that when they look to you for guidance, when they look to be obedient to your commands, that their lives improve. Their families become stronger, closer together. So we pray every family here at Pleasant View does that, that you strengthen them in that resolve and that they humbly walk together with one another to live out their faith. Bless our study this morning, and may all that we do and say be according to your wills. We give you glory in all things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Had a group of preachers once who were talking lunch one time, and somebody asked the group that I was in, said, "What's the thing that you least like about preaching, or something that preachers do or that you see happening and you say that's something that you don't like, that you don't want to do?" And I said, "Well, the thing that I don't like the preachers do from time to time is when they talk about a difficult subject, they always give a preface. They always start off as saying a few things before they get into the text to sort of make sure they have all their bases covered and nobody gets mad and that kind of thing. And they just don't just preach what is there and leave it at that." And so I like when preachers do that. I like when preachers get up and they just preach. Well, today I'm going to give a preface and go against what I said I don't like preachers doing. I'm going to do that. So I'm going to be a bit of a hypocrite this morning as we begin, because we're talking about a very difficult subject. And we're talking about it because it happens to be the next couple of verses in the study of our Sermon on the Mount. It's what Jesus talks about. I don't think it's any coincidence that he talks about divorce right after he had talked about adultery, which we mentioned last week. And we talked about last week. Five things I want us to think about, though, before we get into the lesson regarding this. And a subject that many of you have dealt with. I've dealt with families and preached about for a long time and seen. And so just about five things to sort of lay some groundwork before we go any further on this subject. First of all, sermons about divorce are primarily sermons for married people or those who will one day get married. Primarily, not only, but primarily. For example, when Jesus gave the limits for remarriage in Matthew 19, which we're going to read about in a moment, the disciples said that if remarriage conditions were so strict, it would be better for them not to marry. Jesus was talking to people who were married. When he gave this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking undoubtedly to a majority of people who were already married. What Jesus said about divorce here, what he says in Matthew 19, should be a red flag, neon sign, flags waving in the air, warning to those who are married to do everything in their power to stay together and honor the vows and the covenant that you made with your spouse. That's what it should mean to people who are married. This is not a time when you talk about divorce, say, well, I've never been divorced, so I can take a little nap. This isn't for me. Jesus taught these things to married people. Secondly, divorce sermons should not be designed to humiliate those who are already divorced. Jesus had the opportunity in front of a big crowd of people to shame a woman who was caught in adultery, but he didn't. He could have allowed her to be stoned, but he didn't. He simply told her to stop living that way. If we endeavor to live like Christ, we should have the same attitude toward those who commit marital sins. Number three, the Bible never commands anyone to get divorced, and it also never commands anyone to get married. It is not good for a man to be alone, was a statement made when Adam was the only person on earth, and the world needed to be populated. If it were a sin to be single, Jesus would have been a sinner. Number four, divorce is often, not always, is often the result of a series of sins, sometimes by one spouse, but more often by both. Divorce is rarely the result of a single act committed by one person, although that is the case sometimes, and we know that. That is the case sometimes, but not always. And lastly, no one should ever say, God wants me to get divorced. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 states that God hates divorce. God never wants you to do something that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, there's a list of things that God hates. You probably know that list. 16 God hates, 7 are despicable or despises, and so forth. Several things listed there that he hates. I'm sure he doesn't want us to do any of those things. He lists in Proverbs chapter 6 that says he hates. So I know if God says he hates divorce, he doesn't want that either. So we need to be careful about saying this is what God wants in this situation. What he wants is what he said he wants. What he wants is what the Bible says about marriage and what a healthy marriage is. That's what he wants. That's clear. And that's what we're all striving for when it comes to marriage. So, let's look at what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, there's a lot in those two verses. A lot to deal with, to think about. The main point today, we always talk about the main point. What is the summary of the lesson each week? The main point is divorce is not God's will for marriage. And anyone, I think, would agree, even those who have been divorced. Jesus makes this very plain and being very strict about how to end a marriage. This is not the design, and we'll see he gets a further explanation of this in Matthew chapter 19 later on. Let's sort of unpack what this passage says and some things in this passage. First of all, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Again, these Jews were concerned about what the old law says about divorce, what it says about sending away a wife. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says it is particularly vague when it comes to the law regarding divorce. That sends her away, said, you can send her away for any uncleanness or something along those lines. And so naturally, people took that verse and defined it all sorts of ways. And it became quite a dispute. How does marriage end? Jewish rabbis typically allow divorce for any reason. It became sort of the customary view of that passage that somebody could get divorced and send his wife away, in that phrase they would use, or anything. A man named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that every preacher on earth has a history book written by Josephus, late 1st century, 2nd century Jewish historian who gives us great detail as to what the temple was like, the Jewish customs, the life of Jewish people in the day of Jesus. It is a tremendous reference book that, again, is known among preachers and people who study the Bible. It is very credible. He was a Jewish person. Josephus said concerning his own life and his own marriage, about this time I put away my wife who had borne me 3 children. Why? Not being pleased with her manners. She burned the toast. She did something he didn't like. Just wasn't quite pleased with her manners. So there she went, even after having 3 children with her. That gives us an example of just how liberal, we may say, or permissive the teaching was concerning divorce. There were 2 major schools of teaching back then. We know about, like, Gamaliel was a famous teacher of Jewish people, where Paul studied under Gamaliel. Well, there were some others in their day, like Shammai and Hillel, prominent Jewish teachers in those days. Shammai said, divorce should only happen if fornication has happened. And Hillel, in his teaching, he says, well, just divorce for nearly any reason, like Josephus said was the case in his life. Again, very debated, a hot topic, we would say, in the Jewish world in Jesus' day. And just as we see in the New Testament, so often Jesus was challenged on which side of an issue he fell on. Who is my neighbor was a question about the old law. You shall love your neighbor. And so the Jews debated, well, is my neighbor a fellow Israelite? How far does that word extend? And so they'd ask Jesus, okay, where are you on that issue? Well, here's yet another issue where Jesus is not being asked about it. He simply brings it up in the Sermon on the Mount. And he is going to explain this. Interesting phrase in this passage where it says, the passage says, makes her an adulteress. In the New American Standard, makes her commit adultery. What does that mean? Well, some say, well, what that means is that she is perceived as being a fornicator if a divorce happens just for any reason, and she goes off. Socially, she's going to be seen as, somebody's going to say, well, she must have cheated. I don't see why he would send her off. I mean, and so the assumption would be that she had cheated. Some people say that's what Jesus meant. He said, if you divorce and she goes off, she's going to have a bad reputation. And others said, well, the divorce forces her. What Jesus meant is it forces her to marry another and creating this kind of unauthorized union with somebody else. So some people think that's what Jesus meant by that. Either one sounds pretty reasonable. I think either one is possible in trying to get at the meaning of what Jesus said there about making her commit adultery, making her an adulteress, either by perception or by reality in her being married to someone else. The word adultery is kind of a general term. We typically use it to mean someone who's committed fornication within a marriage, and they have committed adultery. That's how we typically use that word, but it's really more of a general term. Fornication is much more specific. The physical act is what we're talking about there, and that's the term that's very important. That's the term Jesus uses here in verse 32. The specific physical act of being united with someone else physically, we know what he's talking about there. What is very, very important when studying this topic is when you look at these verses and you look at Matthew 19, which we'll look at in a moment, is all of what Jesus says has to harmonize. Jesus did not contradict himself. Jesus was perfect. Jesus knows what he preached to any group, anywhere, at any time, and he was not going to give two conflicting messages about divorce. Tell one person or one group of people one thing and go on later and tell another group something else. And that's not just true of this topic, it's true of any topic. And it's important when you study the Bible, you need to know that. You say, wait a minute, there seems to be a conflict here. Well, then ask yourself, would Jesus, would there be a conflict? Would he allow that to happen? We'd all say, of course not. So we need to study a little more to make sure that those passages harmonize. And that's very important that we do that today. So then we go to Matthew chapter 19, a passage you're probably familiar with because it gets into more detail regarding this question, where he is presented with which side are you on the divorce question. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees, again, very smart in the old law. They knew what the Bible, the Old Testament said. They came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So we don't know which side they were on. They were just posed the question that way. Are you one of those that thinks any reason's okay? Or are you one of those that thinks fornication is the only way to dissolve a marriage and begin anew? Notice how he begins his answer. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, because they don't think he's answered the question yet. He really did, but they don't think he's answered the question yet. So they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So wait a minute, what's this about Moses saying you can send her away? Seems like he said for any reason. Verse 8, he said to them, because your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. You are referring to a time in history that's this big. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you about this period of time. I'm going to talk about what applies to this much time. He said, there was a moment that you're referring to, but we're going to widen that out. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. And then we have the response to that that we mentioned earlier. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. In both passages, what we saw in Matthew chapter 5, what we see here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus mentions fornication is the only way for the innocent party to remarry. He said in both passages, they harmonize. It's the same. We said that it has to harmonize for Jesus to be Jesus, for Jesus to be consistent. Notice again, before answering the question about divorce, he goes back to the creation of marriage. He said, you don't understand quite yet. When you ask me about divorce, it seems like you haven't quite appreciated what it means to be married. Because if you understand, appreciate what it means to be married, and if two people are committed to that, and they understand the vows, they understand the covenant, they understand all those things that were happening when they got married, then you don't really even ask about divorce. He said, he gets a question about divorce. He said, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to when God invented it, created marriage. He said, in the beginning, what he said was, man leaves his mother and father, he's joined his wife, and they become one flesh. Let's talk about the permanence of marriage. Let's talk about what happens when the two become one flesh. And this one flesh union seems to be what makes the one man, one woman a lifetime union. Jesus says, look, if that one flesh has happened, that's the way things need to stay. That's the way things need to be. So it's logical and consistent with what Jesus said, that when the one union happens, what is the only thing then that breaks the one union? It's when flesh is joined to someone else. Because that's what brought them together in the first place. That's the union that was created. They became one flesh, and when one flesh is violated, then we have a different situation. You have heard the phrase over the years, many places. If you search this online, this phrase related to divorce, you will see page after page after page, article after article after article concerning this issue of somebody saying that being married is just a piece of paper. And then it's nothing really more than that. And the legal aspect of marriage shouldn't really matter. Being divorced, being married, it really doesn't make a difference because that's just a legal situation and not really a God situation. But let's think about that. Every contract's a piece of paper. Somebody signs a contract to buy their house, have a mortgage, and they say one day, you know, I just don't feel like I should have a mortgage anymore. I just don't feel like it. I just don't like making those payments anymore. I don't like being responsible for that. I just don't feel like it. Well, somebody's going to show a piece of paper and say, doesn't matter what you feel about it, you still owe this money. Somebody has bought a car, there's a contract and a piece of paper that says, you owe this amount of money for this amount of time. Somebody says, again, I don't feel like I own that car anymore. I don't feel like that's something I should be committed to holding up my end of the responsibility. The other side's going to say, no. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is the reality of the situation. We wouldn't say this is just a piece of paper in those situations. You didn't consider yourself married until you got that piece of paper. If you go up to anybody who's about to get married the day before they get married and say, are you married? They'll say no. And the day after they get married, you say, are you married? They'll say yes. So on the front end, we have two people that say this piece of paper is extremely important. They don't even consider themselves to be married until then. And this is the biggest point related to this concept of, well, marriage is somehow just a piece of paper. Well, it's typically used to get out of responsibility of things in marriage. And all the time that I've dealt with this subject, read about this subject, heard about this subject, I don't hear people use this to be more committed to a marriage. It's usually used as, I can do things over here, I can avoid this responsibility, I can act this way, because it's, you know, this whole marriage, it's just a piece of paper. Let me find a way to minimize what this relationship is. If I can minimize it, if I can boil it down, then I don't have to live up to the responsibilities. It's only a piece of paper. What makes a couple married without the piece of paper? If somebody says it's just a piece of paper, then when did you get married? What started it? When you went on a date? When you did something else? When was the moment? When was the day you started being married? If again, it's just a piece of paper. When is the marriage over if the couple disagrees about ending it? Again, if the paper doesn't matter, one person says, yes, it's over, the other person says, no, it's not over, then who wins? Who decides that if the paper doesn't matter? We could go on and on looking at this subject, but that middle point is the main point. It's always used to say, I just don't feel like it anymore, so I don't think we're married, I don't feel this way, and therefore I can do this or do that. What about abuse? This is a serious subject when it comes to marriage because there's a lot of abuse in marriages. Physical abuse, emotional abuse, nearly always, of course, toward the wife. And that issue is again, hotly debated, talked about. There's a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians that discusses this, or something I think close enough related to marriage. Think about a situation in the first century where you have people who are married, have their families, and all of a sudden Jesus comes into this world, and Jesus preaches, and you believe in Jesus, and your spouse doesn't. Again, there was no Jesus even in the world. There was no Jesus. There was no belief when you got married. And now he's here, and all of a sudden you're a believer, and your spouse is a believer. The Christians, the disciples, were asking, what do I do with my spouse? What do I do with this one that doesn't believe like I believe? What do I do with this one that's on the other side of this and is living a life? I mean, in those days, when somebody didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't believe in Jesus at all, thought he was a liar. He didn't do what he said he did. Your spouse could likely be a pagan. And so these disciples say, what do I do? I'm a believer, he's not. There was no Jesus when we got married. Now there is, and how does this affect us? It's interesting what Paul said about this. Paul addresses that issue, what was going on in Corinth. Again, a very immoral city. A lot of Christians living there who live lives very outside of Christ and his teaching. Beginning of verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a lengthy passage, Paul talks about marriage. He said, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But of the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. The woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise her children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Some few interesting things on this passage. Notice that marriage is not slavery. One spouse does not own the other. It was not true 2,000 years ago. It's still not true. There's some type of ownership. The Bible never describes marriage as one owning the other, and that it's some sort of slavery. Abused spouses should protect themselves. And if the abuser leaves, he or she should not be followed and chased and say, I'm married to this person. I need to be able to be good at taking a hit. Unfortunately, there are some that have believed that. Paul here is talking about those. He says, if you have an unbeliever and he goes somewhere, you don't have to follow him. You have to go with him, to let him go. Over 30 years ago, Donnie might be able to tell you with more detail regarding what had happened. But at Madison Church of Christ, back 30, 40 years ago, that domestic violence shelter, which hardly any church anywhere that I ever knew of had. It was a secret location for the specific reason of sheltering abused spouses and helping them in that regard and doing everything they could to keep them away from their abuser. We have resources today. Hopefully those affected by that will use resources in that regard. We're not in the business of letting people be harmed. Jesus was not in the business of letting people be harmed, and neither was the Apostle Paul. The Bible does not teach that. Abusers are typically fornicators, not always the case. But if he'll hit you, he'll likely cheat on you too. The victim would be free to remarry, of course, as the abuser leaves and goes in that direction. But he doesn't have to be followed. We can go into this subject with so much more detail. In one sense, the issue of divorce is very simple. In another sense, it's extremely complicated. And we all understand that. We all understand that good marriages and good families create great churches, happy children, and never-ending love between a husband and a wife. We know that divorce situations are difficult, and it causes heartache and struggle for years and years and years. Divorce changes things. I've never seen a divorce that really solves anything. It changes things. It doesn't really resolve. It doesn't really fix it all. If someone tries to tell you that, they're lying. It just changes. And the effects are everlasting. The question is, do you, if you are married, or will you, if you're not married, have a God-honoring marriage? You think what Jesus said about divorce, and particularly remarriage, is too difficult, if it's too strict, if you find it to be unreasonable. Remember who Jesus is. And for everything you read about what he said about divorce, you also have to understand what he said about love and grace and mercy. If you think he's being cruel, there are many other passages that say he's not. If you find his teaching on divorce and remarriage to be too strict, then you need to get serious about having a God-honoring marriage so you never have to be in that situation. Why would you ever want to go that way? That really is the only position you can be in. We're either going to have a marriage that honors God, or we're not. We're going to bring peace into our lives, or heartache. Those are the only options. You want to honor God when it comes to marriage and remarriage. Convincing me of something that happened in your marriage or something that you want to do regarding your marriage might be interesting to you, might be something that you find helpful. Ultimately, it makes no difference. I'm not the one you have to convince. You know the situation in your life. You know what Jesus said about it. And you'll make decisions regarding that. And what we all want to avoid is being a yeah, but Christian. And there are yeah, but Christians in any topic in Scripture, not just this one, who will look at something in the Bible and read it, and they'll look at their lives and know it's exactly not what Jesus taught, and they'll say, yeah, but. You know, he's got something different he wants from me. Well, yeah, but that's good for that person over there, and yeah, they need to abide by that, but not me. There are a lot of people who say, yeah, but. I can think about 8 years ago, somebody, if I said their name, nobody in this room would know them, but I'm not going to say their name. Went to eat lunch one day, said, sure. We sat down and ate, a good friend of mine, and said that he was getting a divorce. Went on to describe the situation that was going on with he and his wife. There was no fornication involved. And he went on to describe all the Bible study that he had done and all the things, and he had come to the conclusion, not surprisingly, that he in fact could remarry. And I told him what I'm saying right now. I said, why didn't what Jesus said apply to you? Well, yeah, well, maybe, well, this just feels better if I do this. I said, I can't make decisions for you. I don't live in your house. You're a grown person. I don't have any right to tell you what to do. You're either going to do what Jesus said or not. About a year ago, we got another call from another friend. If I said his name, nobody in here would know his name. Nobody you know. Neither was the other one. And he said, James, want to talk. It was a very kind of a distant friend. Somebody had to call a couple people to get my phone number. But I'd known him. Asked him the same question. Described what was going on. He was about a week away from getting married the second time. And he said, what about the situation? Again, it was the situation just like the first man. He just talked about what his marriage was like, talked about that in about a week and we get married. I opened up the Bible at home, read a few passages to him, ones we've looked at today. I said, does this apply to what you're dealing with? I said, don't ask me, just read what the Bible says. And he said, yeah. He said, I've read that, and I know those passages, and I saw what Jesus said about it. But I just think that's too strict. This woman I'm going to marry, we just love each other. And I know it's going to be so much better than what I had in the past. I saw what Jesus said, but I know this is better. Told him the same thing I told another friend years earlier. You're going to do what you're going to do. You're going to make that decision. I'm not going to make the decision for you. But you need to know what Jesus said about it. You're going to live with those consequences. And I don't know that it helps. I know that it does not help any single person on this earth to look at the Bible, read what it says, and say, yeah, but. Because then you're saying you know better than Jesus. And that's not a position you want to be in. You don't want to look at the Lord one day and say, I know what you said, but I know better. This is not an easy topic to talk about. I've never known a preacher that wants to talk about divorce. I've never talked to a person anywhere in any situation that likes to talk about divorce. I know it's pervasive. I know that if we extend families back far enough, we have divorce in all families. And we've seen the effect. We've seen the result. We've seen all the things that go with it. We can see why when asked about divorce, Jesus went back to the beginning and he said, notice what it was like when God invented it, when God invented marriage. And the union that got created then. Let's think about what that ought to be. And be that with one person forever. This is not an evangelistic type of sermon in the sense of encouraging one to become a Christian. But in one sense, if you just think of the word divorce, separation, great divorce happened way back thousands of years ago in the garden when man sinned because there was separation that became between God and man because of sin. There was enmity. And from that point, God said, there's going to be a Savior. There's going to be one that's going to crush the head of Satan. Satan will bruise his heel, will temporarily harm him. But Jesus will win in the end. And Jesus will bring man and God back together. And so if you're outside of Christ, you're still away. You're still dead in your sins, but you can be brought together with God through Christ. And the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away. And today could be the day that you look back on and say, that was the day. Jesus washed my sins away. When I stopped saying, yeah, but, when it came to salvation. When I said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm going to be faithful to Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to repent of my sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. The Bible says the Lord adds you to the church, to the saved body of believers. He'll provide a place for you in heaven. So you'll be there with him for eternity. If that's what you need to do today, if you just need prayers, if you just, whatever it may be on your heart, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing together.